Okay, welcome. We'll get started here. This is the third of six lessons on very early church history in the apostolic era. Let's open in prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the blessing that we have, that we can freely assemble, we can worship you, we can look into your word. Lord, we can talk to one another, we can correct one another, and Lord, we just pray your Holy Spirit will be here to guide us and lead us, both through this class and through the sermon that will follow. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quick update or summary. Last time we did the class on the time is ripe, which showed how through God's providence the world was ready for the gospel, ready for the arrival of the Messiah, and ready for the gospel to spread. And some of the things we talked about was the Roman authority that could do things like demand a census. Roman authority could make the world safe for travel. They could construct roads and other infrastructure. The Greek culture provided a common language. And the Jewish mindset, because of the failure of their political history in the period between the Testaments, got them prepared and ready like no time ever before for the arrival of the Messiah. There was a rekindled acceptance and interest in the idea of bodily resurrection. And then, of course, the last final step we talked about is John the Baptist, who led the way. And now we're going to go on to the life of Jesus. And this comes on top of a really exceptional extended class that we had prior to this from Jesse. And so this will just be like a hopefully icing on the cake. Did you have a question? Just the mindsets, the way the nation was feeling, sort of their personality at that moment, you know. Now, in some sense, the life of Jesus is a misnomer because we actually know almost nothing about the life of Jesus, right? None of the gospel writers wrote what we would call a biography. There are descriptions of his birth. In a couple, and there is a description when he of a pilgrimage when he was 12 years old to Jerusalem, but other than that, we don't know anything about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. The Gospels are really transcripts of the apostles' teachings, and they reveal Jesus' message and his finished work, and not his life so much. And in my opinion, maybe that's because too much information on Jesus' life could have been a distraction. It just isn't important. Compared to, it's interesting, and hopefully we will learn about it at some point, but it wasn't important for us here and now to know about the details of his life and his childhood. In fact, we know so little that it's really only the last two or three years that we have any kind of picture of his life. And the sum total of what's written about Jesus, if you add it up, covers about 40 days, and really only the last 3 weeks get intensive coverage. So the information is not there. If you want some biographical information, some of it can be inferred fairly reasonably from Scripture. He had four brothers and some sisters, so even that is subject to question whether they were really brothers and sisters. But he probably was the breadwinner of the family because he's described as, hey, isn't that Jesus the carpenter? So he was certainly earning a living at some point. And he was a pious Jew. He attended synagogue regularly. That's about all we know about him biographically. We know his hometown, of course, was Nazareth, but because of the census, he wasn't born there. And that was, again, we talked about last time, to fulfill prophecy. So he grew up in Nazareth. It's sometimes, if you see movies or whatever, or even pictures, it looks idyllic, but it wasn't. There was a road from Syria to Egypt that the Roman armies traveled on, and often they were on a military mission because the Jews were always sort of rebelling in one way or another. In 40 BCE, Herod the Great was appointed as king of Judea, and he attempted to do all kinds of crazy things, sort of remove the Jewishness flavor of Israel, of Palestine, building temples to the emperor and other things. And then he went way too far, and he put a Roman, the standard, at the entrance to the temple, and that caused yet another rebellion, which ultimately was, of course, crushed by Rome. So these were not great times, right? As usual, if we want some history, we can go to Josephus. He is really the only historian of the first century that really covered this era. So the land was seething with discontent. Herod finally died, and we talked about that last time, about the year 4 BCE, and there was a revolt that was put down by crucifying 2,000 men, and Josephus describes this. I'll try to read it quickly. Upon this, Verus sent part of his army into the country to seek out those that had been the authors of the revolt. When they were discovered, he punished some of them that were most guilty, and some he dismissed. Now, the number of those that were crucified on this account were 2,000. Now, numbers like 2,000 were reminded that when they wrote numbers in the East, precision wasn't that important to them, so it doesn't mean it was exactly 2,000. After which he disbanded his army, which he found no way useful to him in the affairs he came about. I like this. It means somehow he didn't trust his own army, for they behaved themselves very disorderly, disobeyed his orders and what Verus desired them to do, and this out of his regard to that gain which they made by the mischief they did. All right, so that's Josephus talking about that revolt. And then 9 years later, when Jesus was about 12, there was another major insurrection led by a Judas of Galilee, and this too is described by Josephus. Judea was reduced into a province, and Coponius, one of the equestrian order among the Romans, was sent as a procurator having the power of death. So not all governors had the power of death, but procurators did. Under his administration, there was a Galilean whose name was Judas, prevailed with his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. Right? So the idea was, if you pay a Roman tax, you've made Rome your god. That was their rallying cry. This man was a teacher of a peculiar set of his own and was not at all like the rest of those leaders. So this rebellion is also described in Scripture. In Acts, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. All right, they're actually talking about Peter and John here. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census," so that's that 4 BCE period, "and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So as we've talked about several times, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. This is the apostles they're talking about, and just Gamaliel turns out to be Paul's sort of PhD advisor, if you will, and we'll talk more about that as well later. Actually, he goes on, it's not in there, but what he goes on to say, Gamaliel is very wise. He says, leave them alone. If they're not from God, it'll die on its own, and if they are from God, then you don't want to mess with them. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. So it was anti-tax, right? The rebellion of Judas of Galilee was about the Roman tax. And the party that he founded was, of course, the Zealots. And they were known for their passion in opposing Rome. So knowing that, at the time, the Zealots didn't go away. So at the time when Jesus started his public ministry, they were still around. They were still causing trouble, if you want to put it that way. I guess it depends on how you look at it. It's the usual thing. Were they heroes or villains if they're causing rebellion? It depends on your perspective. But they were still around, and one of Jesus' apostles was, in fact, a zealot. And that sort of gives you some greater insight to Jesus' exchange when the question came up about paying the Roman tax. Right? Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. That never really worked out when they tried to do that, but they kept trying. They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." When someone leads in with a compliment like that, you know you know what their sincerity level really is. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And then he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And then there should have been like a drum rim shot, whatever that's called, after he slammed them that way. But there was in heaven. Yeah, I think there was. So all this rebellion will culminate in, you know, in the year 70, when everything, essentially the end of the Jewish way of life, Jewish age, the temple worship is all just wiped out by the ultimate Roman reprisal. So I don't know if you looked at this, but Simon the Zealot, I always like reading these little histories of what they think happened to the apostles, since we don't really know. And he either died in Britain or Persia, one of the two. Nobody really knows for sure, or maybe neither, but whatever it was, it doesn't sound like he had a very pleasant fate, but none of them really did. So Jesus the rabbi. In opposition to the zealots were the priests who wanted to maintain peace, right? They basically wanted to, I mean, it wasn't that they were traitors and they just caved into Rome. It's that they're trying to walk a fine line between preserving their faith, preserving the practice of Judaism, but not getting wiped out by the Romans. So they really didn't like the zealots, who they thought would bring the wrath of Rome down upon them. Caiaphas was the chief priest for 18 years, and during the last 10 of which was during the Pontius Pilate era. Now, the Sanhedrin at this time was dominated by the Sadducees, but there were also another party, the Pharisees, and they included the scribes as the master sort of apologists for the law. There were two major schools in this first century, the Shammai and the Hillel, and they were like the Democrats and Republicans or something like that. One was conservative and legalistic. The Shammai and the Hillel were liberal. To which of these schools did Jesus belong? It turns out neither. So he was sort of walking in between them, as we'll see. There's an anecdote from this era, which is as a man goes to a leader from each of these schools and asks them to summarize the law while he's standing on one leg. I'm not sure if the man would stand on one leg. I think it's the teacher would stand on one leg. Shammai, a leader, scolded him and sent him away. Where the Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. Everything else is a commentary on that. Go and learn it." Sounds kind of familiar, right? Although Jesus turned it around in a more positive way in his golden rule, right? So maybe Jesus was from the house of Hillel, but no. Another thing is he did not agree with them. In terms of divorce, Hillel made the divorce easy, but Jesus, like the Shammai, made it difficult. So his teachings did not fit neatly into either school. He was neither legalistic nor antinomian. He was just perfect, right down the middle. So, but what was offensive to both schools is that Jesus implicitly and then eventually explicitly taught that he was the Messiah, and he taught of his own deity. So what did Jesus know, and when did he know it? This is a question we can't really answer, but did Jesus from a child know that he was the Messiah? Well, from when he was about 12 years old, at least, the answer would seem to be yes. And our only account of his youth, as I said earlier, comes from Luke. And during Jesus' Passover trip, I know you know the story, he became separated from his parents, and then they leave. Like, you just wonder how did that happen, but they left, and after a frantic search, they realized he wasn't with them, and went back to the temple. And then that's when Jesus said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. But he refers to in my Father's house. So this familial relationship with God happens here. And then some 18 years later, as we know, at Jesus' baptism, when God speaks audibly. And it's we have from the Old Testament that this is talked about there when in Psalm 2:7, a messianic prophecy, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So, baptism. His public life begins with baptism. When he came up out of the water, the voice of God spoke, "You are my son whom I've loved, and with you I am well pleased." So there's this connection right away to Psalm 2, but also another tie to Isaiah. Isaiah, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." So you can see elements of those two prophecies sort of morph together, merge together in God speaking audibly at the time of Jesus' baptism. So after the baptism, he retreats into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan, and Satan repeatedly sort of challenges him with scripture and with the preface in his temptations, "If you are the Son of God." The next few months are spent in Palestine in contact with John the Baptist. John was then imprisoned in the fall approximately of 28. Jesus went north, and this was all covered in wonderful detail in the previous class, not my class, Jesse's class. And all this was, so this is a really brief summary. He recruited some young Galileans, and they were, originally he had hooked up with them during John's ministry. And among his closest followers were a member of the party of the Zealots and a tax collector. That would already have set him apart from the Pharisees, for example, who never would have associated with either a tax collector or a zealot, let alone have them in their inner circle. All right. So only one of the 12 was a southerner, and that was Judas. So miracles. So in the early days, Jesus went around and performing miracles. And the miracles in the Bible are never kind of willy-nilly, right? They're never like, "Let me show you what I can do," right? In the Old Testament, they were definitely part of the redemptive plan. Every time you come across a miracle, you can see why it was there and what it was accomplishing. It wasn't just some sort of show of power. And same with the miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament. Oh, there we explicitly have the necessity of the miracles to give himself credibility to be for his claim to be the Messiah. Now, we know that many liberal Christians, and something I've never understood, want to strip Jesus of his supernatural deeds. What always puzzles me about that is they will still say that God created the universe, but the relatively easy miracles they want to get rid of. I can't understand that. I mean, if you can create a universe, you can clearly you can adjust the surface tension on a lake so somebody can walk across it, right? But somehow this kind of miracle bothers them more than creating a universe. So if you look historically, even post-apostolic era, the idea that miracles was not criticized per se. People didn't say, "No way, there was no such thing as a miracle." They just denied that Christ was the Son of God, even though he performed miracles. In fact, the Pharisees, when they heard this, as you know, when he exorcised the demon, they attributed what he had done to Satan. And it's hard to say, but I think when you read this and get into the discussion of the unpardonable sin, in my opinion, that's what they're talking about, attributing what is good to what is evil. And I'm going on a tangent here. I don't think that's necessarily unpardonable. I think that was hyperbole that was being spoken there. But in some question of what that actually refers to, the unpardonable sin, I'll just give you my opinion. I always thought it referred to this what the Pharisees did of attributing to Satan what was done by God. So as late, into the middle of the second century, again, Christian theologians arguing with the emperor, the Roman emperor, they talked about the miracles, and the emperor didn't say those are nonsense. He didn't accept the gospel story. So I always like this idea, this quip of who would even bother to crucify Jesus of liberal Christianity. I don't know who was first to say that, but I think it's a good point. It's hard to believe, but there's a group online that really wants to get rid of everything supernatural about Jesus, and you can find them if you have a thick stomach. It's called Atheists for Jesus. There's actually a group you can join called Atheists for Jesus, and so they like Jesus' teaching, apparently, but they don't like anything else about him. So the teaching begins to grow sort of radical from the point of view of Judaism, and we have Jesus making his claim of Messiah somewhat more explicitly. Right? He reads, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, what does that mean? To me, what that means is the scribes actually did have authority, in some sense, some civil authority, if you will. But what they're referring to here is sort of supernatural authority, I think. They're saying he spoke as one who had authority from God and not as the scribes who had a sort of authority of their own. So he at one point gets into a debate or an argument with the Pharisees over their kind of wooden view of the Sabbath, and Jesus permitted various things like healing and when food wasn't available, the plucking of corn. And it was not this sort of work that God commanded people to keep the Sabbath holy. He also, of course, famously argued about the significance of the Sabbath. He didn't want to put it that way. The Sabbath was made for man and not vice versa. And then one of his most explicit claims of divinity is along those lines when he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he also, down here in a footnote, he chastised the Pharisees for sort of attaching equal importance to different things. Justice and mercy became as important as tithing of mint, etc. And in later Jewish teaching, you can find this expression, which is pay as much attention to a light precept as to a heavy one. But I don't, again, this is an op-ed, so it's my opinion. You can certainly disagree. I think Jesus taught the equivalent of you can go over the speed limit for a little bit if it's to avoid an accident, right? So he taught, he had pragmatism in his teachings. He had doctrine and dogma, of course, but he also had pragmatism. Just like Rahab lied, and that was, in my opinion, okay at the time when she lied. But okay, again, that's my opinion. He goes too far because he really, it went from implicitly implying that he was sort of the Son of God and a deity himself, had his own deity, that he began to assert for himself things that are attributable only to God, right? So he's making no question about it. They brought the paralytic in, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. But that's a prerogative reserved only for God, and so there's no question what he's saying here. Right? And then this another delegation had gotten to another battle. They criticized the disciples for eating with their hands without washing them. And Jesus scolded them. It's something that would have, I think, stung a lot. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So at this point, relations between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees was completely broken down. And in fact, Jesus at this point could not even count on getting access into a synagogue. And so he more and more retreated to the countryside and to the shores of to teach the crowds. It was at this point he sent everybody out two by two throughout the country to spread the gospel. And when they returned, they went to a remote spot on the shore of Lake Galilee. But still, as we know from the accounts, the masses found him and converged on him. Right? And then he's teaching, feeding the 5,000, all this, but the teaching changes again, kind of shifts to what people often call the hard teachings of Jesus that were really unfathomable to most. I mean, I think very few, if any, really understood what he was seeing. And when we look back, we understand what he was saying, but at the time, it was very perplexing. He's talking about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So at that point, hearing things like that they didn't understand, many of the disciples who were following him abandoned him. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So it's now around the year 29. About 6 months of his Galilean ministry has passed. And there's this period of intense, more private instruction for his disciples. And they left Palestine, again, we heard this taught early in the previous class, headed north to Phoenicia, returning via Caesarea Philippi, and it was in Caesarea Philippi that Peter affirmed his belief that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, and this brought great joy to Jesus. It didn't last long, as we know. Pretty soon, Peter's, get behind me, Satan, but it brought great joy to Jesus and may, in fact, have been the personal sort of zenith, in personal terms, of his ministry when he heard Peter's response. So early in around 30, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus. The commotion caused by this miracle spread throughout the land. The Sanhedrin had had enough, right? They said it's finally time. They really worried that Jesus' followers would attempt a rebellion. Remember, this rebellion is like, because of the zealots, they lived in this constant fear of Rome coming in to crush a rebellion. And they worried about Jesus' followers doing the same, and they worried about what would be the consequences of such a Roman retribution. So after about a week before Passover, Jesus and his disciples headed to Jerusalem near Jericho. They merged with a group of pilgrims also heading to Jerusalem. And as they entered the city, we know the crowd hailed Jesus, the hosannas, and all that as they went into Jerusalem. Two, 3 days before Passover, Jesus was attended by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And that's when she broke the ointment and poured it over his head. Judas was particularly upset by saying that we should have sold the oil, given the money to the poor, this kind of thing. And in fact, many views of this act, some saw it as the anointing of a king. Judas, of course, saw it as a big waste. Mary, who may have been just displaying her love and devotion to Jesus and her gratitude for resurrecting Lazarus. But Jesus knew what it was, right? He saw it as a burial anointment. So on Thursday evening, Jesus celebrated Passover at a friend's house in Jerusalem. Later they left. They went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And after extensive prayer, the police were led to the spot, right, by Judas. And with a kiss, and they arrested him. There was a woefully ineffectual resistance that occurred, and after that his disciples fled and Jesus was taken to the palace of the high priest. He was tried by the Supreme Court, which was called into a night session. That may have been illegal. Some people say that they weren't allowed to meet at night. It doesn't really matter, I suppose, but it's possible they were allowed to be called in for an emergency session at night. But the fact that the outcome was predetermined was certainly illegal. The trial went horribly, right? If you're in the Sanhedrin and you finally get Jesus in on trial, so they bring in witnesses testifying to his terrorism, if you will, because he said he spoke of the destruction of the temple. But their testimony was so terrible and so awful that it had to be tossed. So they were left really with no witnesses and you know, were about to have case dismissed. And then the only thing that could really save their case was a for apparently no reason, that if Jesus would confess the blasphemy, and he did exactly that. Caiaphas asked him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," and Jesus replied, "It is as you say." So they didn't need anything more. They had him for blasphemy at that moment, and he was taken to Pilate. And Pilate went through some angst. He finally acceded to the will and ordered Jesus to be crucified. Along the way, he released a zealot, kind of ironic, who instead of Jesus, when he offered, when it was the time to release some prisoner, and he said, "Jesus or this zealot," the crowd chose the zealot, who was also a murderer. He was released. All right. So, and this gets pointed out every time, but I think it's worth pointing out again that it probably wasn't the same people who were shouting Hosanna as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and then a few days later screaming, "Crucify him." At least we don't have to assume such a turnabout occurred. One group was probably the pilgrims that Jesus had joined up with along the way, and the other group was probably just some sort of mob associated or incited by the chief priests. So for the Sanhedrin, they got Jesus to confess to blasphemy, And that was enough for them. And they take him to Pilate, but Pilate didn't care about Jewish blasphemy. So to the Romans, the charge was sedition. This man claims to be the king of the Jews. Well, the king of the Jews, that title was reserved. Rome had the right to appoint who was the king of the Jews, and they had already done that. So it would have been serious. They would have seen it as a rather serious, if they took it seriously, it is a serious crime to say that you are the king of the Jews and not the one appointed by Rome. So in the Passover season of about 30, Jesus was crucified. Right? None of the followers shared his death. They, in spite of what they said, promises to stand by him and to die with him and go to Jerusalem and die with him, they all fled. Peter, who is, obviously we always represent him, and Scripture presents him as the most demonstrative. He was out in the courtyard, as we all know, and he was identified by both his appearance and his accent as one of Jesus' followers, and he denied him. So here we have the followers of Jesus, his closest followers, have fled or they have denied him, and the leader has been crucified, the most ignominious death and possible in some sense, because it's on a tree, if you will. And so if Christianity at this moment depended on the fortitude of the apostles, it would have been expected to wither and die with lots of other sort of false things and false messiahs that were always popping up in Palestine during this period. They would have their followers, and they would get a little bit of a following, and then things would go wrong, and they would disperse, and that would be the end of it. You'd never hear from them again. They were like dust in the wind, right? But here, that's what you would have expected to happen here. But again, that would be to underestimate the fact that this one was real, and that the Holy Spirit was about to get involved. In fact, just 7 weeks later, at Pentecost, there was the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So around 30, again, the year 30, we have a crowd of both natives and foreigners, and they're listening to this group of very expressive, confident, knowledgeable preachers. In fact, so miraculous was it, as we know, the preaching was heard in the pilgrims' native tongues. One of those speaking explained that they spoke in tongues not through being drunk, which was one of the things they were charged with, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, aspects of the sermon were absolutely astounding. Here's part, listen to this, men of Israel. You know about Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited to you by God by mighty works he performed among you. This man you handed over to the Gentile sinners, and by their hands you nailed him to a cross. And then sort of adding to this bold sermon is the claim that all this was predestined by God. Now, of course, some people believed and some people didn't, as is always the case. But there's no accounts that dispute what happened in the sense that the passion and confidence that was displayed by the speaker, which was, of course, Peter, the same Peter who had denied Christ 7 weeks earlier. So we have men who abandoned their leader at this first sign of trouble. A leader, he died in humiliation. He had no power, apparently, to save himself, or at least he didn't display it. And they should have scattered all the way back to Galilee, back to their boats. I'm trying to forget that these 3 years of foolishness that they had wasted. Instead, there they were in the temple precincts, boldly preaching the gospel in the name of this Jesus Christ. Now, what caused this? What caused this? How did this happen? Somehow victory was snatched from the jaws of defeat, and Peter explains it to the crowd, what restored their faith and their nerve. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So as we know, I know this is nothing new, and we talk about it all the time, but without the resurrection and without multiple eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, Christianity would have died. Now, some people argue that this is a proof of the resurrection. I never think arguments like this prove anything, but they're certainly comforting to us, and they are good arguments, right? But they're not going to convince an unbeliever, I don't think. The most compelling evidence for the truth of the resurrection is that the apostles, in the midst of total defeat, began to proclaim boldly the gospel, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that his death accomplished salvation for believers. So you can imagine that if they did not believe that, if they actually secretly knew that his body lay rotting in a tomb, that none of this would have occurred. They would have gone back to their previous lives. It would have been unthinkable for them to do what they did if they were actually proclaiming, you know, a putrefying Lord and Savior. So from the very beginning of Christianity, the gospel was about more than repentance and forgiveness of sins and salvation. From its onset, the Christian message was inextricably bound to the bodily resurrection of first Jesus and then us. So some explanations, right? The earliest, from the very beginning, from Pentecost, right? The earliest teachings of Christianity emphasized that Christ was bodily raised from the dead. Now, this wasn't sort of the unsubstantiated conviction. I mean, it wasn't that here were people who were really looking forward to Jesus' resurrection, knew what was going to happen, and then just went out and said that it happened because they were so confident that it was going to happen. It really wasn't that, because there's no sign that they really did believe it was going to happen and they were not confident that it was going to happen. And it took, we now know, if we believe Scripture, that not only did they see him, but more than 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrected form. And if they had really expected it to happen, they would not have been shocked by the sight, but they repeatedly were shocked by what they saw because they didn't expect it. There have been many explanations that have been attempted, but I think from human nature, again, this is not something that you can, I think, convince an unbeliever with, but I think we can rule out deception because, from human nature, everything that the apostles did, including their preaching, which was so demonstrative and all that, speaks to the fact that they believed Christ had been resurrected. Now, you could argue that they were wrong. I mean, you could attack Christianity that way and say that they were wrong, but I don't think you can attack the fact that the apostles sincerely believed that Jesus had been resurrected. Some will argue for hallucinations, but there's an argument that makes little sense, because what happened after Jesus was resurrected is not that people saw him where he wasn't. That would be a classic hallucination, but they didn't see him where he was, right? They were mistaking him for someone else. And the classic case, not the only one, is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So he's walking with them and they don't recognize him. So that's kind of an odd hallucination. Now, I had that little footnote there that maybe I should have said op-ed, but I think it's pretty reasonable that the empty tomb would not have been enough. Some people use the empty tomb as a symbol for the gospel, but really that's not enough. You have to show Christ resurrected, right? If the women who first came upon the empty tomb did not think that Christ had risen, they had just assumed he had been moved, and that would have been the way of thinking about it if the only evidence we have of his resurrection was that the tomb was empty. Right? It had to be eyewitness accounts to really drive it home that Jesus was resurrected. Right? Now, there's another explanation that you can find, of all places, in the Quran. Right? The Quran gets into this act of explaining the resurrection. Here's a couple of passages from the Quran. Because of the referring to the Jews, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain. They certainly did not kill him. But Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty wise. So Jesus, according to the Quran, was not actually crucified. It follows that he also was not resurrected from the dead, since he didn't die. So no need to resurrect him from the dead. Remember when Allah said, O Jesus, lo, I am gathering thee and causing thee to ascend to me, and am cleansing thee of those who disbelieve, and am setting those who follow thee above those who disbelieve until the day of resurrection, the end times, not Jesus' resurrection. So their view is that Jesus was not crucified and he did not die and that someone took his place on the cross. It wasn't Jesus. So the final appearances, yes. Oh, absolutely. I think the striking change between the apostles running away and all of a sudden they're back, in the vicinity of their temple preaching to the crowds. Why would they, of all people at that point, be preaching to the crowds coming in as pilgrims if something dramatic hadn't happened, if the Holy Spirit hadn't demonstrated his power? Now, the final appearances, there's this period of sort of 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And sometimes there's some confusion here. Maybe that's the wrong term. We don't exactly know what was going on. We have these appearances where Jesus shows up here in his body and shows up there. And then after the ascension, he's rarely seen again, but there are some exceptions to that as well. Paul sees him. So I don't know what you want to make of this, but many believe that he was resurrected and lived on earth for 40 days, and then he went to heaven. That may be true, but I've read elsewhere that some speculate that that's not the case, that he was sort of returning from heaven now and then, as opposed to sort of being in a hotel or a motel when he wasn't making an appearance. In this view, he was already exalted, but he was visiting at times during those 40 days, and the ascension would mark the terminus of those visits. I don't know that that's important at all, but it's interesting that there are these two views on those 40 days that, again, probably aren't important. And I don't know. I certainly don't know what the correct view is. But so that takes us to the ascension. And Jesus is gone, and then we get to the church. And next time we will talk about the church, sort of the post-Jesus era after Jesus' death and resurrection, how the church start to constitute itself immediately following that time period. So we're a little bit early, which is, I don't think anybody will complain about. Any questions or comments? Yes. That sounds right to me, yes.
Okay. Does that fit one of those views?
I don't know that. This page, right? I don't know. I suppose either of you could say at that instant, it was he hadn't yet ascended or visited. I don't know. It's not really, I think, that important, but it's just interesting to me that there are these two different ways of looking at it. But
why did Jesus say that?
Because that was sort of right at that moment. I mean, it doesn't mean that later, after he made appearances to the disciples and all this, that he stayed around on earth. So the question is, where was he if he was bodily on earth during those periods where he wasn't making an appearance to his followers? So that, I think, causes some people to speculate that he was sort of traveling back and forth rather than just being on earth for those 40 days. I don't know. Anybody else have an opinion? Any elders, you have an opinion? It was just fun speculation, so I ended on it. Anything else? Yeah.
So we mark history by Jesus' birth B.C. and A.D., yet Jesus seems born before B.C., or Christ was born 4 years before Christ. How did that come about?
Well, I heard, I think it may have been from Lydia through her mom, that the B.C. makes no sense whatsoever because there was never a B.C., right? So, was that from you, Lydia? Yeah, so.
B.C.E.?
That's before Christian era. B.C. is before Christ, but that makes no sense. So, I think I say goodbye to B.C. because I don't like the fact that it says there was a time before Christ. But anyway.
C.E. means Christian era?
Common era, sorry, common era. Before common era.
Between 1 BC and 1 AD?
I mean, there's no certainty about those time, you know, those years, as Jesse talked about. But according to the calendar, it would go from 1 BC to 1 AD. There was no zero. I don't know if that's what you're asking. There was no year zero. I think even without trying to put the numbers on it, there's still a few things that are difficult to reconcile that people haven't completely worked out about who was governor at this time, and is there some differences among who says this and who says that. I don't think it's important, and I think over time probably that will get worked out as we learn more and more and, about the history of that period. But it's tough, yeah, to put in, pin those down, those dates is very difficult. Let's close. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time. We do pray for attentiveness for the sermon that will follow. Open our hearts, open our minds for the not just the message, but also for the worship, which through the Holy Spirit we can participate in. And Lord, I just thank you for the conversation we had here. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I saw it the last second. Right?